John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, and then 14 through 18. John chapter 1, 1 through 5, and then verses 14 through 18. We've been celebrating Advent every Sunday for the last four Sundays. Advent has been celebrated by the church for thousands of years, about 20 centuries, a couple thousand years, and it commemorates the first coming of Jesus and looks forward to the second coming of Jesus. So, as we have said every week, we are people of the in-between time. We live between the comings of Jesus. Christ has come, and Christ is coming. And let's read a text this morning that talks about the mystery of the incarnation, which is just astonishing to me. We're going to break that down a little bit this morning and show how it affects us and how we are to live in this world. So beginning in verse 1 of John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Down to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because He was before me.' For from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace." Aren't you glad? For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. The Christmas story is very familiar to us. I would say even overly familiar to us, in the sense that we, sometime back, lost the feel of the weight of it, and the grittiness of it, and the danger of it. Even as we attempt to celebrate the real meaning of Christmas, we tend to get overly sentimental. There's nothing wrong with sentimentality, but we reduce it down to these angels and shepherds and the baby in the manger that fit on a card, and there's like a glowing light, and everybody's all clean and everything, you know, with hair product and stuff like that, and there's Mary has kind of this light behind her head, and it's all very sentimental and all of that, and it's heartwarming. And we struggle to remember how gritty and uncertain the story really is. You have an unexpected, otherworldly pregnancy. We've talked about that. And an uncertain man named Joseph who's bewildered by Mary's condition. Joseph gets overlooked in this story to a great extent. But put yourself in Joseph's shoes in that culture, in that day. Pretend you're Joseph and your fiance is with child and you know that you didn't do it. And furthermore, she says that it just happened because an angel said it would. So you know Joseph had to go for a walk and think this over, like, okay, what am I going to do? Because he was within his right to divorce her, to leave her. God spoke to him and said, no, you stay with her. But they had to bear the stigma of that story until the day that Jesus was born, and even after that. So we forget these things. And then they have this risky journey to Bethlehem. It's not like they got in their fancy car, you know, and turned on the heat and a nice smooth road. You know, they walked. You know, they had a donkey or something. I don't know. It was hard. And there was, you know, it's not like they got on the internet and had a reservation at a nice hotel. You know, and they arrive and they don't know where they're going to stay, and they inquire at an inn and say, sorry, we're full up, but there's room in the barn. You can go stay in the barn. And Mary's with child. And Joseph doesn't know what to do. I'm certain he's never delivered a baby before. And we forget all of these details of the story of just how heavy it is. But it's the theology of it all that we sometimes lose. We don't feel the weight of the truths that are being revealed. So today, I want to address some of these staggering implications of the birth of Jesus and what it says about us. And more importantly, what is the birth of Christ, the incarnation of Christ, what does it say and reveal about the nature of God and his intentions for his people and his creation? Now, in John 1, 1 through 5, the verses that we read here in John's gospel, these are very significant. Because if you've noticed, John has nothing about Jesus' birth. Okay? Neither does Mark. We only have record of Jesus' birth in Matthew and in Luke. So John does not start the story of Jesus with his birth or his family tree. He does something, I think, even more amazing. He starts his account using language that echoes Genesis 1, verse 1. You know, Genesis 1, 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, John begins his account with, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He did this on purpose. So John starts the story of Jesus, not at Jesus' birth, but before creation. Okay, I would submit to you that as you read John's gospel, that is the lens through which you interpret the entire gospel of John. He starts off, in the beginning was the Word, that's Jesus. The Word was with God, fellowship with God. The Word was God. The Word is God. Nothing was created apart from him. So those are the glasses now that as you go through John's gospel, those are the glasses that you are looking through. So John starts the story of Jesus before creation. His account reveals that Jesus was with God, that the Word was the agent of creation, and that this Word is God. And his intention here is that all of his gospel should be read in light of this verse. So let's do this. When Jesus, for instance, turns the water into wine in John chapter 2, John wants you to know that's God doing that. Because you go back to John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. So Jesus turns the wine at a simple Jewish wedding. Isn't it great that God accepted an invitation to go to a simple Jewish wedding? Isn't that the coolest thing ever? I'm starting to suspect he likes people. I'm starting to suspect he wants to be with people. He wants to hang out with people. He wants to fellowship with people. I'm going to get in trouble for this. He wants to drink with people. He made all that wine for their wedding when they ran out, remember? What kind of God is this? Or if you go to John chapter 11, when Jesus raises Lazarus from death, that's God too. That's God doing that. When Jesus dines with the Pharisees and the immoral woman comes and anoints his head with oil, with the alabaster vial, and she's weeping and she wipes her tears off of his feet with her hair, that's God. When Jesus is crucified, when he's hanging on a cross, that's God. God saw this mess, and God fixed it. God himself fixed it. He took responsibility for it. He said, I'm going to fix that. I'm going to make a way for that. So when John calls Jesus the Logos, or the Word, for the Jews, that would have brought to mind, for instance, like the Word of the Lord in the Old Testament scriptures, particularly the prophets, and how the Word of God came to the prophets, and the Word of God was present at creation. And Jesus, as the Word, is soaked with this idea of God's self-disclosure, or God revealing himself. When you want to express yourself, what do? You speak. This is primarily how we express ourselves. There's other ways we do it too, but primarily we speak. We use words. We use language. And so Jesus being called the Word is a agent of God's self-expression, of God's revelation of who he is. And John is doing more here than appears at first glance in these opening verses. He's setting us up for something that's truly spectacular and awe-inspiring, something unthinkable to contemplate. So if you jump down to verse 14, it says, "And this word," okay, track with me here, this is the same word from John 1:1. "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God." Now in verse 14, "And the Word became flesh." The Word that was present at creation, indeed, the Word that existed before creation, that Word became human. He became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father. Full. This is what Jesus is full of. This is what the Word is full of. Grace. Truth. He's full of it. Grace and truth. And after fellowshipping with the Father from before creation, and before the creation of earth and the heavens, the Word becomes flesh. And by the way, it says in verse 1, where it says the Word was with God, the Greek text means facing. So he was face to face with God. The Word was with God. The Word was face to face with God. So Jesus was not just it with God in a shallow way. He was face to face with the Father in communion, fellowshipping, and delighting. And when you see that, then, the Word becoming flesh is even more remarkable. Jesus, the eternal Word, face to face with the Father, that Jesus takes on human skin and bone and blood. He embraces our humanity. And he comes to this earth and he lives a life right in the middle of the mess that we all live in. This is really good news. No one had ever heard of a God like this before. The gods were always separate. The gods were always kind of snotty and stuck up. They didn't really want to, you know, be defiled by dirty, smelly people like us. Not Jesus. This Word becomes flesh. He takes on human skin and bone. So what is going on here? Why is this so important? Well, stay with me because, well, since I'm a human, I identify with all of you. I'm pretty sure all of you are humans too. Can I just say this? We're all pretty dense. We're all kind of slow and dense and stubborn. It's part of the fall. And can I just say, for those of us who know Jesus and walk with Jesus, God does stuff in us and in our lives all the time that we don't even recognize. We don't even see it. Just because we're thick-headed and we're stubborn and we're not paying attention. Okay, having said that, in his glorious book, The Jesus I Never Knew, Philip Yancey tells about his experience in maintaining a saltwater aquarium. And I've used this story before, but it is so perfect that I want to use it here again. So, Philip Yancey gets this saltwater. Has anybody ever done that, by the way? A saltwater one. You ever done that? I hear it's kind of hard. It's kind of like high maintenance and stuff and all of that. And the work involved, the seeming indifference of the fish to his presence really frustrated Yancey, and he writes, "He would think, in view of all the energy expended on their behalf, that my fish would at least be grateful. Apparently, saltwater aquariums are a lot of work. Water temperature, vitamins, enzymes, nitrate levels, all these things have to be regulated and monitored. And this is what Yancey writes. So I have this aquarium. Every time my shadow loomed above the tank, they dove for cover into the nearest shell. They showed me one emotion only, fear. Although I opened the lid and dropped in food on a regular schedule, 3 times a day, they responded to each visit as a sure sign of my desire to torture them. I could not convince them of my true concern. To my fish, I was a deity. I was too large and too big for them, my actions too incomprehensible to them. My acts of mercy, they saw as cruelty. My attempts at healing, they viewed as destruction. To change their perceptions, I began to see, would require a form of incarnation. I would have to become a fish and speak to them in a language they could understand. This is exactly what God has done in Jesus. He's taken on skin and bone and blood with real lungs. He breathed real air. He ate real food. He experienced real suffering far beyond anything we have ever experienced. He experienced pain and rejection. He even experienced God limited himself to his own laws of nature that he put in place on this earth. Jesus got tired after a long journey and had to sit down by a well. God got tired. You know, he was subject to the law of gravity. Right? I mean, if Jesus jumped off a high place, he might break his leg. So he condescends to us. Okay, so John 1:14. The Word became flesh. Here's what's happening. God is drawing near to us in a way that we can understand. But it's not just about comprehension, it's also about safety. Because his unfettered glory would do what to us? It'd fry us. His brilliance would blind us. His moral perfection would consume us. Because God is not only love and mercy, he is also great and glorious. You remember the vision that Isaiah had of God in Isaiah chapter 6? In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train with his robe filled the temple. And you read that account, and he said, it says, woe is me, I am undone. God has come to us, but he is still great and glorious and majestic. He is with us, but he is also far above us. He dwells in us, but yet it's what theologians call totally other. There's a book that came out a few years ago by Drew Dyke, and it's called Yawning at Tigers. You can't tame God, so stop trying. I read that book just because of the title. And in the book, he says this, the truth is that God is radically different from us in degree and kind. He is ontologically dissimilar, wholly other, dangerous, alien, holy, and wild. Okay, now that's a big statement, but it's that God he just described that takes on human flesh, that reduces himself to a clump of cells in Mary's womb. I mean, Jesus grew in Mary's womb. He finally got to the place where 9 months and he was delivered. That God that's dangerous and wild and beautiful and glorious, the greatest king, the only king, he took on flesh. In the first chapter of Revelation, John gets a glimpse of Jesus that terrified him. You guys know the text, right? Eyes like a flame of fire, voice like the roar of many waters, face like the sun shining in its strength. John in his gospel wants his readers to feel the weight of the mystery. The eternal Creator has drawn near to us in the person of Jesus. Listen. The same Jesus that terrifies John in Revelation is the same Jesus who blesses the children in John's gospel. The same Jesus who calms the sea with his word is the same Jesus who heals the leper. Majesty and love, greatness and tenderness, totally other, yet near as our next breath. In the beginning was the Word, face to face with God, and the Word became flesh, dwelt among us. In the Message, it says it this way, the Message translation of John 1:14. It says, the Word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. We saw the glory with our own eyes, the one-of-a-kind glory, like Father, like Son, generous inside and out, true from start to finish. The Word of God has moved into the neighborhood. That's just fantastic. The Word becoming flesh is the fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14, several centuries before. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin will conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. See, like we've said, I probably said it to y'all 500 times, the story of the Bible is really simple. It's the story of God's desire to be with his image bearers. He wants to be with us. That's the whole story of the Bible. God walks with Adam in the garden. And after the fall, the scripture reveals God's determination and plan to be with people. He reveals himself to Noah and to Abraham and to Jacob. He speaks to Moses out of the burning bush. God's presence descends upon Mount Sinai in the giving of the law and is seen in the cloud by day in the pillar of fire. But then in the tabernacle, that portable tent, it all ramps up. There are elaborate instructions for its construction. There are detailed protocols for the priests to follow in the tabernacle, because to handle the presence of God was a very serious thing. God's presence moved with the people, but had to be handled carefully. Then, when Solomon's temple was constructed and dedicated, God has a more permanent location. The temple is ornate and glorious, but it's also dangerous. It was the marvel of the ancient world. The nations of the world literally streamed to Jerusalem to observe where God met with his people. The temple is destroyed by the Babylonians in 586, and there are reasons why that happened that we won't go into here today. And it's rebuilt by the Jews after the exile, after Cyrus, the Persian king, gave the edict that the exiles could go back. A group of them did go back and attempted to restore not only the temple, but the walls of the city. The reconstructed temple was nowhere near what the previous temple had been. You get to the New Testament, you see that Herod, the puppet Roman ruler, in order to appease the Jews, he renovates the temple and makes it a little bit better prior to Jesus coming on the scene. But God's glorious revelation of his presence with his people culminates in the incarnation. Okay, so you see these phases of God revealing himself through the scripture as you go through the scripture. You've got the garden, and then the patriarchs, and the tabernacle, temple, and the prophets, and all of a sudden there's an announcement to a bunch of dirty, smelly shepherds on a hillside by an angelic choir, good news of great joy for all the people, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. This is the highlight of God's revelation and self-disclosure. The Word became flesh and moved into the neighborhood. Emmanuel, God with us, is here. And in the Gospels, Jesus speaks of his own body as the temple. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So what do we do with this except marvel and believe? God has so identified with us that he has literally taken on human flesh. He lives in our world. He walks in our steps. He experiences the full range of human experience. Think for just a moment of the most painful thing you've ever been through in your life. Just think of it. You may be going through it right now. Your worst memory. Now multiply that by 1,000. That's what Jesus experienced when he walked this earth. And in particular, when he hung on that cross in our place. He experienced the full range of human suffering. This is why our faith in God is so comforting when life hurts us, because Jesus comes alongside of us as one who has walked before us and experienced the same thing. He's a sympathizing Christ. He's an identifying Christ. For the Jewish mind, God taking on flesh is scandalous. In their understanding, God is powerful and holy and just, but for him to move into the neighborhood is just too much. So I want to close with this. Two quick points on two implications of the incarnation, of the Word becoming flesh. First, because Jesus came on the scene as a man, we can know that we are loved and valued. We are loved and valued. The incarnation, the Word made flesh, reveals that we are not an accident. God created intentionally, and he rescues us intentionally. The Word became flesh. How much are we worth to God? What is the worth of your life to God? His Son's life. God thought that your life was worth the suffering and death of Jesus. That's how much he loves you. That's how much he cares for you. And we succumb, church, listen to me, we succumb so easily to the whisperings of the adversary of our soul that say, he's forgotten you. He doesn't love you. He doesn't have your best interests at heart. It's all lies. Are loved. In Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? The issue of God's love for us has been forever settled in the incarnation and Jesus' suffering and death. It's been forever settled. Second implication, and I'll close with this. Jesus has come the first time. God promised that he would. His word is true all the time, right? And because Jesus came the first time, we can know and believe that he will come the second time. And usher us into a glorious future with himself. God made a promise. And he's going to fulfill his word. In Revelation 22:20, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. This is the holy groaning. The holy ache that we long for, isn't it? We long not only for the world to be made right, we long for ourselves to be made right. My biggest problem is Jeff Walker. That's my biggest issue. It's me. And I'm grateful for the mercy of God and the sanctifying work of the Spirit. And I'm not the way I used to be. And I still have a long way to go. And I groan. I long for the day to be completely free of me. Don't you? This is the Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote something about Advent. Kelly sent it to me this morning, and I want to read it to you. This is from a sermon. Do you guys know who Dietrich Bonhoeffer is? He was the German theologian that became, he was a pastor. There's actually a great book that came out by him, on him by Eric Metaxas. It's called Bonhoeffer, Pastor, Prophet, Martyr, Spy. Because he actually became a spy against the Nazis in Germany. He was a prophetic voice to the church in Germany to stand up to Hitler. He was imprisoned and ultimately hung about 2 weeks before the war ended. He was hung in prison at the order of Hitler. But listen to what he writes here in this sermon that he preaches in a London church on December 3rd, 1933. He says, "You know what a mine disaster is. In recent weeks, we have had to read about one in the newspapers. The moment even the most courageous miner has dreaded his whole life long is here. It is no use running into the walls. The silence all around him remains. The way out for him is blocked. He knows the people up there are working feverishly to reach the miners who are buried alive. Perhaps someone will be rescued, but here in the last shaft, an agonizing period of waiting and dying is all that remains. But suddenly, a noise that sounds like tapping and breaking in the rock can be heard. Unexpectedly, voices cry out, 'Where are you? Don't give up. Help is on the way.' Then the disheartened miner picks himself up. His heart leaps. He shouts, 'Here I am. Come on through and help me. Save me. I'll hold out until you come. Just come soon.' A final desperate hammer blow to his ear, and now the rescue is near. Just one more step and he is free. We have spoken of Advent itself. That is how it is with the coming of Christ. Hang on. Look up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Come, Lord Jesus. People of the in-between time. Just hang on. Trust. Believe. Don't give up. Be encouraged. It might get harder before it gets easier. But our Savior is coming, and He has come. Don't forget, He's already given us the Spirit as a down payment of eternity. The Spirit of the risen Christ lives within us. Okay? So we're going to make it. We're going to make it. In spite of COVID, in spite of crooked politicians, we're going to make it. In spite of disappointments, in spite of the grief that we experience, we're going to make it. Hang on. Your redemption draws nigh. Jesus is coming. Father, thank you. Thank you for the good news of the gospel of God. You are so good. And so, Lord, we cling to you. We hold on to you. But even more important, you hold on to us. I thank you for it, God. Thank you for your great love for us. Thank you for this time where we remember your first coming, the incarnation, but where we also, great hope, anticipate another coming of Jesus, where you restore everything and you make all things new. And Lord, as we approach the communion table today, once again, meet us at this table and remind us.